Now again today we're returning to Paul's letter to the Philippians. We're going to be reading Philippians chapter 1 verses 27 through 30. And to go back to the last couple of Lord's Days, you'll remember that Paul has been reporting to the Philippians, one of his supporting churches. Paul has been reporting to them on how things have been going for him in his imprisonment. Naturally, they're concerned for him. And Paul brings them such an encouraging report. Yes, to be sure, he is confined for the sake of the Lord Jesus. But the Savior is at work. He's building his church. And Paul, far from being despondent, is rejoicing in what God is doing. And Paul has high hopes for what yet lies before for him. But now the attention turns, the spotlight shifts from Paul to the Philippians. And so we read Philippians 1, beginning at verse 27. Listen, it's God's word. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." That's God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would give us hearing ears and understanding hearts. We ask that you would instruct us from your word, that we would receive it with delight and joy, and that you would give us grace to obey with cheerfulness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Enough about me. Let's talk about you. That's very much the sentiment of Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Paul has been talking about himself because he knows that the Philippians are concerned for him and really have a desire and a right to know how he's doing as the missionary that they've been supporting. But now Paul pivots, and someone has said this verse, it's like a pointing finger. Paul says, well, what about you? And the emphasis of the conversation, the communication shifts. Here's a balanced communication. Sometimes we like to talk about ourselves so that no one else gets a word in. We don't hear from them. And of course, sometimes we don't want people to know what's going on with us. So we'd really rather they kept talking about themselves rather than zero in on us. But Paul, he's a good communicator. He's reported on himself. But now, Philippians, what about you? What about you? And Paul, in verse 27, says, only let your walk, your manner of life, be worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And so the spotlight now falls on the Philippians, their manner of life. And Paul, when he writes that way, you'll realize Paul's echoing the kind of sentiment that he expresses in others of his letters when he uses figurative language. Quite often Paul will talk about Christians walking. The way they walk is to be consistent with what they profess. In other words, their manner of life is to be consistent with the fact that they are Christians. And Paul uses vivid metaphorical language here in this. It's not so obvious to us in English, but in Greek, when Paul speaks of the Philippians' manner of life, the Greek word that he uses is a word that speaks about citizenship. Paul is saying, let your life as citizens, let your living as citizens be worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, immediately the Philippians' ears are going to pick up as they hear Paul speak that way, because the Philippians, for them, citizenship is a big deal. They are Roman citizens. Now, you might think that if you were born somewhere within the boundaries of the huge Roman Empire, you'd automatically be a Roman citizen. That wasn't the case. If you were born in Rome, you were a Roman citizen, to be sure. Other than that, that, you were only a Roman citizen if you were born in certain places. And the town of Philippi happened to be a city that had been upon which had been conferred certain rights by Caesar, so that those who were citizens of Philippi were also recognized and identified as Roman citizens. And we can imagine that the people of Philippi took great pride in the fact that they were Roman citizens. So Paul's speaking their language. Paul says, let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel of Jesus. But of course, when Paul writes in that way, Paul's not thinking of their citizenship as people living in Philippi who are Roman citizens. Paul is thinking about the fact that they are actually citizens of heaven. Later on in chapter 3, verse 20, Paul will remind them, our citizenship is in heaven. Someone has said that when an individual visits a congregation of Jesus' church and gets to observe the lives of her members, they should be reminded of heaven, because the congregations of Jesus' church are outposts of heaven. And Paul says, let your citizenship then be worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Live as the citizens you are. And so this morning, Paul calls the Philippians to their civic duty as members of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, as citizens of heaven. And in the verses that we have before us, we're going to see Paul identify certain areas of their civic duty as citizens of heaven. We're going to see in verse 27, Paul is going first of all to remind them of their civic duty to stand firm. They have a civic duty to stand firm. And then later on in verse 27 and into verse 28, we're going to hear Paul remind them of their civic duty of solidarity. They're to be united. They're to be they're to express solidarity with one another as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Then verses 29 and 30, Paul's going to remind them of their civic duty of suffering. Citizens of the kingdom of heaven living in this world, in this fallen world, inevitably suffer. And Paul reminds them of that. So we want to hear Paul call the Philippians to their civic duty as Christians. And first of all, Paul speaks to them about their civic duty of standing firm. Listen to what he says in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. Paul writes to them and Paul says, Philippians, stand firm as citizens of the kingdom of heaven living in this world. This is not a time for Christians to be wobbly or unsteady. If Paul had been using the metaphor of walking to describe or to picture the Christian life, Paul might have said, be careful you don't stumble. Don't be faltering. Don't be dragging your feet. Don't be staggering or tripping. Stand firm. And that's what he reminds them here. Stand firm as those who are citizens of the kingdom of God. Stand fast. Have a solid foundation resting solidly on the gospel. Remember who you are. And when Paul writes to them in this way, Paul speaks to them as those who are citizens of heaven, not because they've earned it, not because they've somehow qualified to attain it, but because by God's grace, they have been made citizens of heaven. The Lord Jesus has brought them in. The Lord Jesus has given them a kingdom and given them a part in that kingdom. What Paul is saying now is stand fast in the realization of who you are. Remember, you are citizens of heaven. Stand firm on that. If I were to ask you this morning, where is your citizenship? You probably wouldn't have to hesitate or puzzle for very long to say, well, you know, humanly speaking, I'm a citizen of the United States, or wherever it might be that your citizenship is. I'm guessing that really you have that pretty clear in your mind. Am I right? You don't have to think about it. I'd be kind of disappointed if you, if I were to ask you that question and you just look puzzled, and if you were to say, well, I'm really not sure. Remember, as citizens of heaven, Paul says, stand firm. Be sure about the fact that you belong to the kingdom of God. A few years ago, I visited with someone who had been a Canadian citizen. And I say had been because, yes, she had been a Canadian citizen, but she had become a naturalized citizen of the United States. And while I was visiting, she produced this very imposing certificate that authenticated the fact that she was now a United States citizen. She showed it to me, and there it was. It was duly signed by the lawfully delegated authority. It bore the great seal of the United States, and it attested to the fact that she was a citizen of the United States. And she was very proud of that fact. Now, I'm guessing there were probably days when she would get up where she might feel like a Canadian. I'm not sure how that feels, but I can imagine maybe she... But, you know, regardless of how she feels, regardless of the accent that she might have, she has documentation that shows she is a citizen of the United States with all the privileges and responsibilities that go with that. Paul says, you are citizens of the kingdom of God. Be assured of that. That is something that is attested. And Paul speaks about how they are standing firm in one spirit, it seems that Paul is pointing to the fact the Holy Spirit is the one who bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God, that we're citizens of heaven. Remember how Paul, writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, speaks about the Holy Spirit as the one who seals us. He is the seal of our inheritance. He identifies us. He attests to our spirits that we have a heavenly inheritance. He does that through his word, doesn't he? We read the scriptures and we hear the gospel promises and the assurance that as we by faith receive those gospel promises, we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And some days we might not feel like it. Isn't that right? And sometimes we slip into the habits and practices of our former life and then we catch ourselves on. Isn't that right? We might hear Paul's words ringing in our ears, stand firm, and we realize, I'm a citizen of heaven. I am someone who has been received by the Lord Jesus. I am someone who has the Holy Spirit reminding me that I belong to God, that I'm a citizen of heaven. And we hear the scriptures and we take comfort being reminded that we're citizens of heaven. We participate in the Lord's Supper and we remember that Jesus welcomes us to his table, and that serves as a means of grace by which the Holy Spirit reinforces in our awareness that we belong to God. Or we think of our baptism as by faith we work out the implications of that, and we remember that it's God who has reached out to make us his own. Paul says, stand firm. Stand firm as those who know that your citizenship is in heaven. Paul says, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent from you, I may hear that you are standing firm. You know, isn't that the great test of standing firm? Here we are together with God's people, and there's all that encouragement and all that accountability. And yes, we're not ashamed to acknowledge that we're citizens of Jesus' kingdom. We readily confess that. We confess that when we gather at the Lord's table. We confess that when we take membership vows. And I'm guessing that as you interact and converse with one another, you make no bones about the fact that you're Christians, that you're citizens of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. But then, well, the test really is when the other Christians aren't around. Maybe we're surrounded by unbelievers who are pressuring us in one way or another and causing us to perhaps be unsteady, to perhaps lose our footing. Paul says, stand firm. Stand firm. Remember that you're a citizen. Walk worthily. Live in a way that's worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And as Paul talks about that, Paul then goes on to speak about the civic Christian duty of responsibility, of solidarity. You see, when Paul writes to the Philippians, and you can just imagine his letter being read out to the congregation, not in a building like this, maybe in someone's home, and one of the elders is reading Paul's letter to the congregation, and the congregation is listening to what Paul has to say. And I'm guessing that in that Philippian congregation, there were probably some military families, some active duty servicemen, and maybe some retired servicemen as well. Maybe that Philippian jailer, I wonder had he been a soldier in service of Caesar. Maybe he had. We don't know. But when Paul letter would speak to the Philippians about standing firm. Those military types would immediately have an image spring to their mind, and it wouldn't be of an individual standing firm in isolation. The image that would come to their mind would be the image of soldiers who are standing together, because their ability to stand firm relies on the fact that they're surrounded by others who are standing shoulder to shoulder with them. They're not alone. They know that the soldier who runs out in front is being very foolhardy. He's being exceedingly dangerous. And in fact, not only is he doing something foolhardy and dangerous, suicidal even, he's acting irresponsibly, because when he breaks ranks, immediately his fellow soldiers on either side of him are exposed, because now there is a breach in that wall of soldiers. You can imagine the Roman soldiers with their shields making that impenetrable and imposing wall. And now someone breaks ranks and runs out and gets out in front. And now the whole line is put in jeopardy, and now all are at risk. And so Paul, for the benefit of those of us who are not military-minded, Paul goes on to spell out the implications of what he says about standing firm. He says, stand firm, the end of verse 27, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Christians, and he's speaking to the congregation as a whole, the Holy Spirit speaks to us as a corporate body. Christians are to be of one mind. When Paul speaks of being one mind, Paul's not speaking of some kind of groupthink or some kind of collective consciousness. Paul's not speaking of something that's cult-like. He's speaking of something that is Christ-like. Because, Jesus exemplifies it for us. In John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus says, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of the one who sent me. The Lord Jesus, coming as Savior, stands, so to speak, shoulder to shoulder with the persons of the Godhead. He is doing the will of the one who sent him. And Jesus, of course, is our example. We're to have the mind of Christ. We're to have a singleness of mind, one mind, as Paul says. And then Paul says, striving shoulder to shoulder. And he uses a rich Greek term. The Greek word is synathleo. And if that sounds a little bit familiar, you hear the word athletic in there. He's using the language of the sports field, the language of the arena, the language of the ring, but it's language, the Greek prefix, it's the idea of athletes together. It's team language. It's not the solo athlete that Paul's picturing in this striving. It's the team that strives side by side, the team that works together in order to be able to accomplish the work that needs to be done. There's someone here at Knox who has been an encouragement to me, and I've thanked her for her faithful labors and her response to me. I'm part of a great team. And I think, wow, that's what an encouragement to realize that for someone to realize that she's part of a team. Isn't that great? You see, Paul calls us as Christians to walk, to live worthily as citizens of heaven by striving side by side, by being part of a team. Let me challenge you just now to ask yourself the question, who am I standing side by side with? Who's supporting me? Who am I supporting? Who's the person that I turn to for help? Who's the person I'm helping? Who's the person that I look to for advice? Or who am I advising? How am I living worthily? How am I exercising my civic duty to be united, to express solidarity with the people of God? It's great to be part of a team. And that's the picture that Paul has here. Christians who are of one mind, who are striving side by side in the cause of the gospel. And that the realization that there are others alongside us helps us to stand firm, to stand fast, doesn't it? We're reassured by the presence of others. We might be inclined to panic. And we need someone to say, hold on, just be calm. Paul says don't in any way be frightened by your opponents. Now, we don't know who the opponents were that the Philippians might have been confronting, but Paul says don't be frightened by them. Don't be Well, the word he uses is the word, it's kind of like the idea of being spooked. It's what happens to an animal. You know how a horse might be spooked and then that horse goes off at a wild gallop because it's been startled. Or the way the animals are kind of low down on the food chain and there they are, they're all grazing contentedly and then something startles them and now they're off at a gallop. Paul says, Don't be frightened by your opponents. Don't be stampeded. Don't be spooked. Now, we're probably not facing the kind of flagrant opposition that Paul knew the Philippians were facing, but we're facing things that cause us to be alarmed. Isn't that right? What's going to happen with all this COVID stuff? How's it going to play out? How are things going to pan out for our congregation in 2021? How are we going to deal with the restraints that we're under? And when those restraints are lifted, how are things going to work for us? Paul says, be calm. Don't be spooked. Don't be frightened. Don't be alarmed. You see Moses in the words that we read from Exodus chapter 14, where the people of Israel, they're getting panicked. They're starting to break ranks. Do you see what's happening? There they are. Pharaoh's coming on, and they're starting to break ranks, and they're starting to, what do? They do as they always do. They start complaining about Moses' leadership. Oh, here we are out in the wilderness. We were far better. Egypt was great. Didn't we tell you what a good time we were having in Egypt? Now we're out in the desert. We're going to die. We're all going to die, Moses. Moses, be calm. Be calm. Wait, stand still. See the Lord at work. And brothers and sisters, let me encourage you this morning. Yes, we are facing crises and dealing with crisis times. Stand fast. Stand firm. Stand shoulder to shoulder. Be of one mind. Encourage your brothers and sisters. Reach out to your brothers and sisters. Find out how you can help them as they deal with the particular part of the battle that's waxing hot where they are. Be their supporter. Be of one mind. Paul reminds you of your civic duty as citizens of the kingdom of heaven to be in solidarity with one another, to strive side by side for the cause of the gospel. And as Paul speaks to the Philippians, Paul says, your ability to stand firm, to stand fast, to be of one mind, that will be to your opponents an indication, a sign of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. God's the one who's going to deliver. And Paul says, your confidence in God is a sign to your opponents. You go out in the sports field and you and the team have been preparing for, I don't know how long, and you've rehearsed all the, and quite honestly, I don't know all that goes into this. I'm no sportsman, but you've rehearsed all the plays and all the moves and all the rest of it. And now you go out onto the sports field and you are just absolutely gripped with a case of the jitters. You're completely like unnerved and all that training just goes right out of your mind. You can't remember a single thing that you've learned. You can't remember a single one of those moves or those plays, and you look across the field and there's your opposing team and they are just as cool and calm and collected as ever they can be. And you think, I know how this is going to turn out. See, Paul says, the people of God are able to be calm and confident in the face of challenges. And that is a powerful testimony to the fact that the Lord Jesus is the one who gives victory, who gives success to his people. Bishop Lightfoot, writing in the 19th century, describes it very picturesquely. He says, the Christian gladiator, the Christian gladiator does not anxiously await the signal of life or death from a fickle crowd. You see, the Christian gladiator knows the outcome. And yes, it may mean that he's going to die there in the arena, but he knows that in Jesus Christ, he is a conqueror. He knows that in Jesus Christ, whether he lives or he dies, he is the Lord's. That kind of confidence that rests its assurance on the fact that we have a God who works. Paul says, Christian, remember your civic duty of solidarity with one another. And yes, Paul talks about the Christian civic duty of suffering. And Paul, here's the bucket of cold water, so it would seem, isn't it? Because we want our Christianity to be of the comfortable variety. And it's not. It's not. Paul says, did you notice what Paul says? Paul says, it has been granted to you And I'm looking here at verse 29. It has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Because you're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, you're liable to be drafted. And we find ourselves drafted and put into those uncomfortable situations. And Paul says that's part and parcel of being a Christian. Paul expresses it in remarkable terms. Paul says it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It's been granted to you. It's been gifted to you. Actually, Paul's using language that the Philippians would resonate to because it's the language of public recognition. It's the language of an award being presented. It's the language of someone receiving an honor. Paul says, Christians, to you is given the honor of suffering for Jesus. Now, it's important for us to hear Paul say that because sometimes when we start to suffer, we think things have gone badly wrong. And we start to wonder, what is it with Christianity? What is it with my salvation? Paul says, God honors us by uniting us with Christ, not just in salvation, but also in suffering, because Jesus has suffered as well. But here Paul reminds the Philippians that because they are Christians, they're going to experience suffering. There's going to be pain. And of course, when Paul says that, he's echoing things that he's said elsewhere. When Paul was on his missionary trip, as we read about it in Acts chapter 14, he reminded the infant churches that it's through many trials, through much difficulty, through suffering, that they would enter the kingdom of God, that they'll find their way home at last, but only through trial and suffering. And then Peter reassuring those to whom he writes, don't be surprised by the fiery trial that's come upon you. Don't be surprised by suffering. In fact, says Peter, what's happening to you is something that's being experienced by your brothers and sisters throughout the world. And we might add, experienced by the brothers and sisters, not just throughout the world, but down through the years as well. Paul reminds the Philippians that they have a civic duty to suffer. Paul says, yes, you're experiencing opposition. You've got opponents. And Paul says in verse 30, you're engaged in the same conflict that you saw I have and now hear that I still have. It's not just a localized conflict. It's a world war. They're experiencing suffering in Philippi. Paul, in his cell in Rome or wherever it is, likely in Rome, Paul, he's suffering as well. It's a world war. It knows no boundaries or borders. And so no Christian can expect or anticipate that he or she is going to be exempt from experiencing suffering. And Paul writes that to the Philippians so that they'll not be alarmed, so that they'll not be dismayed when the suffering comes, when the hardship comes along. And Paul is united with them in suffering. Now, of course, you and I don't experience the kind of suffering that Paul experienced, the being in prison. Or the kind of suffering that perhaps the Philippians were experiencing when they were encountering opponents who might have it in their power to make life very difficult for those Philippian Christians. But if we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we experience suffering. And while you might experience outright persecution, let me just pinpoint for you some of the ways that you might be suffering, that you might be suffering right now. You might be suffering because of your concern for the church, for your concern for your brothers and sisters. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 11, it's one of those catalogs of the things that Paul has gone through, and we hear Paul, you know, there are the shipwrecks and the imprisonments and the floggings and the stonings and all that stuff, and you think, oh my, oh my. And then Paul, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 38, Paul says, and besides all that, the concern that I have for all the churches. Paul was concerned for the churches. Some of those churches were racked by division. Some of those churches were threatened by falsehood. Some of those churches were struggling under persecution. Paul was concerned for them. Maybe this morning you're concerned for the church. Now, it's hard for us to have the kind of perspective that Paul had, but maybe you're concerned for this church. Maybe you're concerned, how are things going to work out for us in 2021? Maybe you're concerned about how we're able to do things under the limitations that we face, and that's a source of suffering and concern for you. And yes, maybe you're concerned for your brothers and sisters. How are they doing? You don't don't get to see them. There's half of the congregation that you don't meet. Well, maybe you get to see them out in the parking lot, but you don't get to interact. How are they doing? Maybe you're concerned for them. Maybe you're praying for them. Maybe you're burdened for them and anxious for them. That's a part of the suffering that's part and parcel of being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. If you weren't a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and you didn't care about those brothers and sisters, you wouldn't be suffering. You wouldn't be racked with concern for them. You wouldn't be concerned about the mission of Knox Congregation. That's a sign that you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Be calm. Stand firm. Trust God. Or it may be that you are suffering because there are people whom you love and care about very deeply, and you've spoken with them about Jesus, and they have no interest whatsoever in hearing the gospel. Or they may be very nice about it. And you may be really concerned, and I have been hearing from some of you about some of those conversations and about how, and quite honestly, I had an email the other week where there was just real distress because of a friend who just was resistant to the gospel. And we suffer, don't we, when the people we care about close their ears to the gospel. And that suffering is a part of the suffering that we're called to as Christians. Jesus cared for lost sinners, and he suffered because of his care. And if you have that kind of concern for those who need to know Jesus, that causes you to pray with tears in your eyes, that causes you to invest the emotional energy to talk with them, and that maybe feels the pain of them rebuffing you, it's because you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And God calls you to the civic duty of suffering. And yes, it may be that you suffer in other ways, because if we're about the work of crucifying self, you see, Paul's writing to the Philippians, and Paul knows that one of the things they're dealing with, yes, they're the opponents outside, but there's a congregation where there are some strong-willed people. And those strong-willed people need to learn to surrender their agenda and set their agenda aside for the good of the whole congregation. And if you've had to do that, and it's part of being part of the body of Christ, we don't get things our own way. We don't get to do things the way we'd like. We've got to die to self. We've got to surrender our will for the good of others. We've got to put the interests of others ahead of our own interests. And that hurts, doesn't it? Doesn't it hurt when we don't get our own way? Doesn't it hurt when the plan unfolds in a way that's other than what we'd advocated for? That hurts, but that's part of being a community of God's people. It's part of following in the footsteps of the Lord. It's part of bearing a cross. It's part of the business of putting to death, by the help of the Holy Spirit, the deeds of the flesh. And as we suffer as Christians, in all the different ways that we suffer because we're Christians, as we suffer, we remember that the Lord Jesus has suffered also. He knows all about suffering. He's with us in suffering. When we suffer on account of the gospel, when we suffer because we're followers of the Lord Jesus, Jesus is our companion in suffering. He knows exactly what it's like. He suffered far more than any of us, and he's there with us. Paul, later on in chapter 3, verse 20, is going to speak about his desire to share in the sufferings of Jesus. He wants to experience the partnership that comes of suffering alongside the Lord Jesus, the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings. And that's a glorious concept, that if we suffer for the cause of the gospel, and if it hurts when we crucify self, the Lord Jesus is our companion. He's with us in that. And by his Spirit, he gives us grace to stand firm, to be united, and to suffer because we are Christians, because it's been granted to us not only to believe in Jesus, but to suffer for his sake. He's right there with us. And yes, Paul says, he leads us in triumph. He leads us through it. And we hear the words of Paul Gerhardt's hymn, "Why should cross and trial grieve me? Christ is near with his cheer. Never will he leave me. Who can rob me of the heaven that God's Son for me won when his life was given?" Jesus has given his life to secure for us citizenship in heaven. And Jesus stands alongside us and calls us to walk worthily, to live as good citizens of the kingdom of heaven, an outpost of heaven here in this world. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now for this word of yours. We pray that it might be stored up in our hearts, but we ask for that fructifying effect of the Holy Spirit, that he would cause your word to have abundant fruit, that we would learn the joy of standing shoulder to shoulder, being of one mind, rejoicing even in trial and suffering and recognizing in it an evidence that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.